Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 15. Our text this morning begins in verse 29. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse number 29. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Father, give us insight to your word, that our lives may more accurately reflect the Lord Jesus and all that it is ours in Him, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the American Civil War, during the long winter after the Battle of Fredericksburg, when the two rival armies, North and South, were camped on opposite sides of the Rappahannock River with the boys of the opposing picket posts daily swapping coffee for tobacco and comparing notes on their generals and their rations and other matters. Each camp, the North and the South, were in full view of the other. They could hear each other. And as I explained, there was even some general contact going back and forth. One evening, a large group of the Union bands came down to the riverbank to play all of the songs that the soldiers loved to sing. On this night, both Northerners and Southerners sang those songs or sat and listened to them as they massed in their thousands on the hillsides while the darkness came down to fill the river valley. And finally, after a number of the songs were played, some of the soldiers from the South yelled, "Now play some of ours." And so the Yankee bands began to play Dixie and the Bonnie Blue Flag and Maryland, My Maryland. And then at last, those masked bands played Home Sweet Home. And 150,000 fighting men from both armies tried to sing it and choked up and then just sat there, silent, staring off into the distance as at last the music died away and the campfires glinted off the black water. The bandsmen put away their instruments and both armies went to bed. A few weeks later, these same men were shooting, killing, maiming, destroying each other in the Battle of Chancellorsville. As I read of that event this week from Bruce Catton's work on the Civil War, I thought of the Church of Corinth. I thought of Paul sitting there in Ephesus, trying to finish the ministry that he had there, when a group from Chloe's house from Corinth came to Paul and said, "You've got to do something. The church is ripping itself apart." And so Paul, with pen in hand, begins this letter of 1 Corinthians back to these believers in Corinth and says, "I always thank God for you because of His grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all of your speaking and in all of your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you." And not only did he write that, but he then turns to plead with these people. "In the name of Christ, will you please humble yourselves? Will you agree with each other?" Because they were tearing each other apart. And his message throughout this letter of 1 Corinthians is so very consistent, even as he addresses all of the problems. He does so by going back again and again and again to the cross. We go back to the cross. How does the gospel affect this situation? How does the gospel want you to think and respond when these certain things come about in your life? That's how we are to live, brothers and sisters. Anchored to the gospel. And as Paul said to the Philippian believers, working out our salvation, applying it to every relationship, to every priority, to every circumstance. He's helping his children here face the music. Over and over in this letter, we are called to a gospel-based, Christ exalting, church advancing unity. A unity that is forged at the foot of the cross. A unity that is immersed by the baptism of the Spirit. A unity that is comprised of us, living stones being built together as a spiritual house, molded into a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. It is all seen in the depths of our relationships, our relentless pursuit of reconciliation, our drive to further each other to love and good works, and our call to being a community. Now, answering this call to being a community of believers gets messy. Life in the church gets messy, and Corinth was a mess. The gospel they claimed to believe was not being practiced by many. And so here's the choice. You can try to get your beliefs to conform to what you want your life to be like, or you can make your life conform to God's truth. And the difference between those two views is enormous. On the one, we attempt to create our own truths, while on the other, we surrender to God's truth. First is a nightmare disguised as a soul-satisfying dream, while the second is true wholeness, completeness, and contentment. I've tried to capture it like this. If your life is built upon the truth of God's Word, then what you believe is established by Him. And if you really believe that, then that will be seen in your behavior. Now, even though we say we believe certain things, it's what is above the surface in our behavior that actually reveals whether or not we believe that. You can say all you want about, "I believe this, I believe this, I believe this," but if the way in which you are living is not consistent with what you say you are believing, there is a major disconnect that's going on. People don't see your belief, they see your behavior, which that is what reflects your belief. If your life is based upon the error of man and not the truth of God, and your belief is reflected in embracing the error of man, then your behavior is going to reflect that as well. I will come back to this as we work through this text. But here is the gospel. Will you live in a manner that surrenders to its call upon your values, your habits, your attitudes, and your relationships? One of the reasons I'm so passionate about keeping the gospel of Jesus Christ before you is because the gospel is the theological and practical foundation of the church. It affects everything that we do. And when you mess with the gospel, you're messing with belief, and you will impact behavior. Behavior is what is seen. Belief is foundational. And in this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul is addressing the fact that some of the people in Corinth were messing with the gospel. They were denying that there really is a resurrection. Where did that come from? Well, Corinth sat in the shadow of Athens. Athens was the cultured, refined, erudite city, while Corinth was more of the seedy and stinky stepsister. You know what I mean? Athens was home to Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and Homer, and Corinth was home to, well, not much of anything worth putting into print. And so when the prevailing opinion coming from the Athenian elite was that there is no resurrection, well, then it became the educated and in thing to believe. And the truth is that the general idea of a resurrection back from the dead into some kind of an eternal and immortal state was not embraced at all by the contemporary Greek philosophers. And there was great pressure upon them to believe like the world around them, which is what some of the Corinthians were bowing to. I mean, truthfully, the idea of a resurrection was actually veiled even to the Old Testament Jewish audience as well. Because they connected life and death and an existence more to the land. The idea of a resurrection is something that evolved in Jewish thought as more additional revelation, as God continued to give His word and unveiled it. There are glimpses of the resurrection in the Old Testament. Job cried out, "If a man dies, will he live again?" And later on, he appears to answer his own question when he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and that after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel's given the vision of the valley of dry bones. That's got resurrection written all over it. And in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, there's a clear reference to the resurrection of the dead. Even the stories of Enoch and Elijah clearly point to an afterlife. When we open the pages of the New Testament, the position of the Sadducees on this issue is well known. They didn't believe in the resurrection. But Christ took them to task for not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. And the argument that Christ gave for the resurrection was based on a verb tense. He quoted from the Old Testament where God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," not "I was." But after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, this doctrine becomes front and center in the preaching of the apostles. And it's developed even more in the book of Revelation. Well, here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, with a devastating logic, points to the obvious problems with denying the resurrection by showing, as we have previously studied up to this point in the chapter, that if there is no resurrection, we have no faith, we have no message, we have no hope. So after reaffirming this doctrine in verses 20 through 28 and its critical part in God's giant plan, Paul, beginning now in verse number 29, adds a new twist to his argument by pointing to something very obvious. And he says, if you don't believe in the resurrection, then how can you explain some of your actions, which imply by your actions that you do believe in it? And then he says, if there's no resurrection, then why am I living such a dangerous and persecuted life? That doesn't make any sense. And then he says, if there's no resurrection,
Then why don't we just don't go out and party our brains out and swallow the end of a loaded gun? And finally, this text wraps up in verse 34 where he says, "Are you nuts? Are you crazy? Come back to your senses. You're not putting all the pieces together. Because what you believe has enormous consequences." Let's see how this all breaks out. First thing I want you to notice is in verse number 29. It's this point. If there is no resurrection, faith and obedience make no sense. Now, here's the problem. The truth of the Word of God demonstrates, yes, not only did Jesus Christ rise again from the dead, but He is the first fruits for us. There is a resurrection. While some of the Corinthian believers were saying, no, there is no resurrection, but they were doing things that were more consistent with a belief in the resurrection. And so Paul's saying, wait a minute, you say you don't believe this, but this is what you're doing. There's a big problem here. And so basically, in verse 29, he is calling them to get their inconsistent belief in line with the truth of God's Word, because they were doing things that reflected that they actually believed it. Now, I imagine that if you haven't read this passage in a while, or perhaps ever, that when you read verse 29 or heard me read verse 29 this morning, that your eyebrows went up a little bit. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? This is one of the most puzzling and challenging statements in all of the Bible. Verse 29 does sound a bit odd to us, doesn't it? And with good reason. The practice of baptizing for the dead? That's never mentioned anywhere else in the entire New Testament. How are we supposed to understand this? Well, there are almost 200 different views that have been proposed. Number one, I'm kidding. Oh, Martha. I'm not going to mention all of them. So some of these views are strange. And many of them try to figure out how could this practice be done yet stay within the boundaries of acceptable Christianity? Now, before I mention what some of those options are and give what I think is the best one, let's do our homework on the text, all right? Notice, when you look at the grammar here in verse 29, that Paul does not seem to really associate himself with this group. In fact, throughout this chapter, he engages in a conversation with the people, talking about you and me, and you see that over and over. But when he gets right here to verse 29, he talks about them. When he gets to verse number 30, he goes back to we. So are we to conclude then that because Paul is attempting to distance himself from the people who practice this, that he is in a subtle way saying, okay, look, I know that's going on. I really don't approve of it, but okay, it is going on. In other words, I want to use this practice that I'm not comfortable with to illustrate a point that you need to understand. Now, I acknowledge that Paul does not specifically align himself with this practice. But throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, whenever the church at Corinth was doing something that didn't make sense or that Paul did not approve of, he did not hesitate to address it. So whatever this baptizing for the dead thing is, I would say, based on the text and the whole flow of the book of 1 Corinthians, that Paul really isn't all that weirded out by the whole thing. We're kind of freaked out now reading this, but he wasn't. Well, don't forget the context. Whatever this practice is, it is something that the believers in Corinth were fully aware of. So much so that Paul's able, without giving a whole lot of detail about it, to use this practice as an illustration of the significance of the resurrection. Somehow, this practice was consistent with a belief in the resurrection. Now, I've listed in my notes here about four different popular views. I'm not going to go through all of those this morning because I just don't have the time to do it. But I post the text of my sermons online with references and footnotes and so forth. And if you want to investigate that, have at it. Let me go to the view that makes the most amount of sense to me. When a person is baptized, and notice the phrase in verse 29, baptized for the dead. It's the Greek word. It's a preposition, huper. And it has a semantic range in which it can mean because of. It can mean in the place of. It can mean for the sake of. And I think that is really the flavor that is going on here. When a person's getting baptized for the dead, it's not because the dead has something missing in them or that there was some deficiency with which they died and now a believer is trying to remedy that, you know, make up something for a problem the dead died with so that they can still get to heaven. It's not that at all. I think it has more to do with this, and I think in our understanding of what baptism is really helps. When a person gets baptized, when they are publicly declaring their faith in Jesus Christ, they are identifying themselves as a follower of Christ and part of His community. That is a huge, that is the meaning of baptism. Baptism is not, it is not a means by which you get your sins forgiven. Water cannot forgive your sins. Only Christ can do that. Keep in mind, it is a statement of identification. It is a statement of allegiance. It is publicly declaring, I am a follower of Christ. I believe Christ. I believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. He did that for me. I'm part of His family now. How many times have we known a faithful mother or father who is a follower of Christ to pray consistently for a child to believe and for that child to surrender to the gospel? And finally, that faithful mother or father comes to the end of their life, and that son or daughter who has yet to really believe the gospel is now confronted with the reality that my mother or my father is about to die. And the reality of death is seen not only in the death of that parent, but oftentimes in those last hours, there are final words, there are final prayers, final wishes communicated by the parent to the child with a plea to such as, will you not trust Christ? I want to meet you in heaven. And we've known of situations where the child, now an adult, begins to realize not just the emotional pull of that wish, but begins to realize the consequences of his life's choices. And because of the influence of the now deceased parent, comes to grip with the fact that he's been wasting his life. And finally, bows his knee before Christ and accepts him as Savior. And now, because of the influence, because of the testimony of the parent that God used to bring that person to faith in Christ, for the sake of that parent, they're being baptized. Why? Because they believe in the resurrection of that parent. They believe in the future. They believe in that reunion. And I believe that the little change in grammar here is because that's not the way that Paul came to faith in Christ. So he doesn't identify himself with this particular circumstance of baptism, but makes perfect sense why Paul does not challenge the practice, but instead uses it as an illustration of why the resurrection is a necessary and logical part of the Christian faith.
He's already laid out a theological case for it. Now he challenges the Corinthians themselves. And in essence, he says, hey, look at what you're doing. If there's not resurrection, as some of you are saying, then what is the hope? What is the point of acting as if you're going to be reunited with those who died? Why are you doing this practice? And what are you going to say to those who rightfully believe in a reunion of the saints? That's his argument in verse 29. In verse 30, through the first part of verse 32, point number two, if there's no resurrection, suffering and sacrifice make no sense. Now, in this case, Paul's using his own life as an illustration, and he's saying, look, my life is anchored to the gospel. This is what I believe, and what I am doing. And even though I am suffering for the gospel, I am doing this because of my hope in the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then you better get in my face and show me that, because otherwise I am really paying a needless price. In Romans 8:18, Paul writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, suffering now is great and temporary. Glory then is greater and eternal. So hang in there, because suffering not only will not last, but suffering is part of the process that prepares you for glory that is coming. And the entire gospel is built upon the promise that God finishes what He starts. Those He foreknew, He predestined, He called, He justified, He glorified. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And so if there's no resurrection, there's no glory to be experienced. And there's no glory to be shared. And all of this suffering that I am going through right now for the sake of Christ is an absolute waste. What Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers who are spreading this heresy about there being no resurrection is that if you really believe this, then you need to come and tell me, because I'm wasting my life for a lie. Because every day I live for Christ, I'm courting danger. I am a marked man. There are people who want me dead and have tried to kill me. And my preaching of Christ in Ephesus almost got me killed. And likens that whole scene to that of wild beasts who almost destroyed him. And then Paul says, and you want to tell me there's no resurrection? You want to tell me that my suffering and sacrifice is a complete waste? Now, brothers and sisters, the truth is there are times when a person suffers and sacrifices for the wrong cause. And their suffering and their sacrifice is a colossal waste of their life. Suicide bombers who detonate themselves in the name of Allah are dying for the wrong cause. This world is full of religious fanatics. Being fanatical is not the measure of authenticity. Being committed to the truth that God has revealed is. That's the standard. And then beginning in the middle of verse 32 to the end of verse 34, Paul gives us a third point. And he says, if there's no resurrection, hope and holiness make no sense. And here he is saying, okay, you guys are saying that there's no resurrection. And if you say that, which is inconsistent of what God has revealed, if you say that there's no resurrection, it will be seen in how you live. Because there are consequences. When you start messing with the gospel, you start messing with God's theology, there's consequences in your life. If the dead are not raised, Paul says, all right, let's dance your dance for a minute. If the dead are not raised, then it really does not matter how we live, does it? Let's just stuff ourselves with food. Let's fill ourselves with booze. Let's do anything to dull the pain and forget about the future, because we're all doomed anyway. If we know the Titanic is going down and we know that there are not enough lifeboats, let's all go hit the bar.
That's the context of Isaiah chapter 22, sort of. It wasn't the Titanic, it was the Assyrians who were about to march in and take over. And Paul is quoting Isaiah 22:13 here when he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The inhabitants of Jerusalem concluded that there was no hope, so we might as well party like there's no tomorrow, because there doesn't appear to be a tomorrow. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then in typical Paul fashion, right here in the middle of this text, he just, boom, cuts off the argument, because he's showing the absurdity of the point, and then he drives the real point home to our hearts. And he says, don't you see what you're doing? Hope and holiness matter. And everybody knows it. Even Menander knows that. Now, Menander was a pagan Greek playwright who lived around 300 BC, who was well known for his comedies. And Paul is saying, even Menander knows that the way we live matters. And he quotes Menander here in verse 33. It was Menander who said, bad company corrupts good character. Here in verse 33 and verse 34, two strong commands. I conclude with this. Verse 33, stop being seduced. He said, you're being misled. You're accepting a godless view that there is no tomorrow. And when we have more than tomorrow, we have an entire eternity. Everything that you do now matters forever. Stop hanging around people who are living a hedonistic life, who are convincing you to do the same. Stop! You're being misled. Your life, by living only for the here and now, is a denial of the gospel that has saved you forever. Verse 34. Come back to your senses. Come back to your senses. Stop sinning. And in what way were they sinning? The verse goes on to explain. Some of you are living in a manner that would indicate that you are completely ignorant of God. Your behavior is something that I would expect from those who are ignorant of God, because they don't know better. But you who know the truth, live in a manner that betrays the truth, are deceived and out of your mind. And I believe that verse 34 is the key to the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. These believers who were so proud of their knowledge were in reality living like they were ignorant. Brothers and sisters, it eternally does not matter if you spend Sunday mornings sitting in this room singing the songs and just enduring sermon after sermon after sermon from 1 Corinthians if you don't embrace it and live it. If you are not living it, if your relationships do not reflect the gospel, you are being deceived. And if I can wave a flag, a flash a light, and get your attention, by God's grace, I want to do that. Because the truth is, you and I live with people who act as if life is just a temporary party before the crash. That's all they have. And they're thinking they've only got a few short years before the whole thing blows up and death comes and it's over. It is a jaded existence. Our obsessions with teams, clubs, hobbies, stuff, groups are all vain attempts to belong to something, anything. Anything that will give me a sense of identity. When you were made to belong to God and you live amongst people who were made by a Creator with a purpose that goes far beyond that of a baseball team or a hockey team or a school function, you were created to know God, and you will not be at rest until you do know God and until you are seeking to bring your life into an order that reflects the gospel. Christ's birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension are all part of what we call the ministry of Christ. And if you mess with one part, you mess with the whole. The whole is the means that God has established to provide a Savior for you. And you may know the bits and the pieces of that story. You may be here this morning and you have never had anyone explain to you how it all fits together and what it means for your life, because your life has been made to fit with God. You are among friends. And we are here to help you get all of that sorted out, and we would love to partner with you on that journey. So you discover why God has made you and what He is making you for. I would love to talk to you further about this if you'd give me an opportunity to do so. And I would invite your questions. You can contact me here in the gathering space or call me or one of us here at the church. We're here to help. For those of you who claim to trust Christ as your Savior, will you ask the Spirit of God, look at your life, reveal to you, is your behavior over here while your belief is over here? Don't be misled. Because if your behavior never catches up to your belief, and you have every right to question whether or not you really believe. And that is serious. Stand together. Will you bow your heads with me? Spirit of God has been pleased to put right in front of your face some issues in your own life. My responsibility is to be a faithful pastor to you and say, what are you going to do with it? I plead with you, do not ignore the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life. The Word of God is a double-edged sword. I call you to embrace His truth, to submit before Him today. That's where your hope is. That's where your peace is. That's where your home is. Father, thank you for your grace. Grace that is rooted in your character, demonstrated by your Son and our Savior. Grace that is seen in ministry of the Spirit, who calls us, confronts us, purifies us, conforms us.
God, we want to cooperate with what He's doing in our lives. We want to say yes to what He exposes. And surrender. We want this week the values that we live out to be an accurate reflection of Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.